Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. And because we are going to start in Hebrews next week, I wanted to pick a portion of scripture that at least thematically connects with Hebrews, especially the first portion of the book. And so I'm excited to speak to you from Psalm 2. Because we are speaking from a psalm, and you know kind of my pattern, how I sort of break it down piece by piece, and I'm very happy to do that. Nevertheless, at the same time, there's something beautiful and powerful about looking at the psalms as a whole. And so I'm going to read the entire psalm, and if you could indulge me, I don't mean to sound this like aerobics this morning, ask you to stand up, sit down, but if I'm going to read the whole psalm, can you stand just in reverence to God's word? And give attention to the reading of God's word. Because I just like reading long portions of scripture. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Father, we pray that you'd bless this beautiful portion of scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual growth. Do it now this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 2 doesn't have a title, and there is not in the Hebrew text any attribution of an author to the psalm. So on the one hand, I would say we really don't know who wrote Psalm 2, but on the other hand, I'll tell you, we do know exactly who wrote Psalm 2, because by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the early church quoted this psalm in a prayer that was offered in community by the early church in Acts chapter 4, and they attributed it to David. So we know that King David wrote Psalm 2. And this is how he begins, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. King David seemed genuinely mystified at the idea, why do the nations rage? I mean, think about it. What reason do the nations of this world have to rage against God? What wrong has God ever done to them? None. But not only is there no reason for it, think about it as well, there's no benefit in it. What possible benefit does anybody, you or I or anybody else, get from setting ourselves against the Lord and his work? But we have to say, as we take a look at the world around us, more than ever, it seems like the nations, the peoples of the world, and oftentimes their governments, they fight against God and they rage against the Lord. The idea is pretty much predominant in our Western culture that simply says the less of God, the more it would be better for everyone, or the better it would be for everybody. That idea seems to become more and more popular in our world. I have to say, and I'm not just speaking of our own government in the United States, but I am speaking of that. I'm speaking it on many different levels, state levels, federal levels, but also internationally, other governments of the world. It seems like governments are more and more anti-God. It seems like the academic world that has so much influence in our world it seems to be more and more anti-God. You look around at the culture, the entertainment, what's popular, who is viewed and judged to be a celebrity, who makes a lot of money, on and on. It seems to be more and more anti-God. And we look around at a youth, a new generation. In the mind of some people, it seems to be more and more anti-God. You look around, and that's exactly how it seems. The sense in the hearts and the minds of a lot of people is that it's bad, and you know what? It's getting worse. I mean, the psalmist understood this. Look at verse 2. He says, the rulers take counsel together. Almost sounds like a high-level conspiracy, doesn't it? As if somebody's out to get you and planning on it. You see, and since the time of the Tower of Babel, men continue to band themselves together in conspiracies, either formal or informal. It doesn't really matter. But they feel like if they can unite together, if they can get more men together in unison to fight against God, then they have a better chance than just one man against God. And if you think about this, isn't that insane thinking? Okay, I can't fight God, but if I get 10 of my friends together, we can. It just doesn't work that way. But not only do they fight against God in heaven, the Lord God, God the Father, if we want to say, verse 2 says that it's against the Lord and against his anointed. That means the Messiah, the Christ. They're against God the Father. They're against God the Son. And what do they see? Look at it there in verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces. You see, those who oppose the Lord and his anointed, when they think about God, they think of him as a bondage bringer. Do you understand that's how the world looks at God? Oh, God, you're bringing all this bondage, all your rules. You tell me to do this. You tell me that. You're here to take away my freedom, God. You are a bondage bringer, and that is exactly how most of the world thinks of God today. I mean, think about how they think of it. Well, honestly, I can't abort my baby any time I want to, even up to the day that it would be delivered. Oh, man, that's bondage. That's bondage. You can't restrict such freedoms. Now, I should observe some kind of sexual morality? That I can't just do whatever pleases me sexually and then have the whole culture approve it and say, yes, that's good, that's right. It's good because I want it? Oh, that's bondage. That's bondage. Now, I should live for more than just myself and personal pleasure that it would bring to me? And I would say, immediate pleasure. Oh, that's bondage. I shouldn't think that way. Or that I should live a life that would respect and honor God. Oh, it's like you're putting handcuffs on me. Oh, that's such terrible bondage. But isn't that pretty much how the dominant culture thinks in the world today? I would say that attitude, and I don't know, I know these words are going to sound difficult, but I'll just say it. I think this attitude is evidence of spiritual insanity. Because in truth, God is a bondage breaker. He's not a bondage bringer. Jesus said that he would give rest to our soul and that his yoke is easy upon our life. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Nevertheless, the world fights against God, regards him as a bondage bringer. And look, as we look around in our culture today, I don't know how you feel about it, but I know a lot of people feel that they seem to be winning. That the tide of the cultural move is against the Lord. It's against his anointed. So how does it work in such a difficult time as that? Look at it here in verse 4. I love it. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You notice that in verse 4, isn't it beautiful? In the midst of all this opposition against God and his ways, what's God's reaction? He sits in heaven and he laughs. God looks at the way that men plot against him and he laughs. God's not afraid. God's not confused. God's not depressed about man's opposition. He laughs at it. Now let me add, it's not a mocking laugh, as if God enjoyed the misery of man. I think it's more a laugh that this just kind of says, I can't believe this. Really? Really, you man? You're going to oppose me and think that you can get away with something from it? I like what G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible commentator of a century ago, said. He said this, it is the laughter of the might of holiness. It is the laughter of the strength of love. God does not exult over the sufferings of sinning men. He does hold in derision all the proud boastings and violence of such as seek to prevent the accomplishment of his will. That's what God laughs at. Really? You think you can get anywhere with this? Now, why does God laugh? I'll give you a few couple reasons. One, God laughs because he sits in the heavens. Notice his posture. He sits. God sits as the great king on a glorious throne. You want to know what he's not doing? He's not pacing back and forth around heaven with his head in his hands, wondering, what am I going to do with this crazy world? You know, I had everything going so good. It was all on such a good trajectory. And then the internet came along, and now it's all going to pot. Does anybody think that God thinks that at all? No. God isn't wondering about what he's going to do next. God sits in heaven in perfect peace and assurance. But then God also laughs because he sits in the heavens. Notice his location, not just his posture, but his location. It isn't an earthly throne that he occupies. It's the throne of heaven with all authority over all creation. What does heaven have to fear from earth? And so that's why in the next line in verse 4 says this, he shall hold them in derision. It's a story of mankind ever since the Garden of Eden, that man in some way has tried to oppose God and resist his will. You know what? It never works out good for man. It's not God who loses that battle. It's man. And throughout the centuries, so many people have opposed God and his kingdom in Jesus Christ. And every one of those opponents has been and shall be frustrated and crushed. You know, I kind of like history. In the last semester we had at the Bible college, I taught a course in church history, and I just loved teaching it every time. And I love that early church period, even though it was a time of severe persecution. And one of the worst persecutors of the early church was a Roman emperor named Diocletian. He was one of the later Roman emperors in the 4th century, and he's a very famous example of an opponent of Christianity. Diocletian reigned, from 245 to 313, and he was such a determined enemy of the Christians and such a vital persecutor of the church that he liked to think that he had defeated Christianity. He struck a medal with this inscription, the name of Christianity being extinguished. He also set up a couple of monuments on the frontier, at least ones that we've discovered. Maybe he set up many of these monuments. But listen to the inscriptions on these monuments that Diocletian set up on the frontiers of his empire. Diocletian, Jovian, Maximum, Herculeus, Caesarus, Augusti. Just stop right there. A little full of himself, don't you think? By the way, Diocletian, that's his name, even though it was a Latinized version of his name. Jovian connects him with the god Zeus. Maximum, Herculeus, Caesarius, Augusta. Again, a little full of himself. Anyway, for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and in the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to union, to ruin, I mean. And then here's another inscription. Diocletian, Jovian, Maximin, Herculeus, Caesarius, Augusti, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. There he is in his monuments, on his medals, congratulating himself for having extinguished Christianity. How's that working out for you, Diocletian? There are hundreds of millions of people who on this very day are gathered together on planet Earth to worship the name of Jesus Christ, and people don't even know the name Diocletian until they hear it in my church history class. Diocletian, you are dead and gone. You're a small paragraph on the pages of history, but the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ is spread over all the earth. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and it's shown to be absolutely true. Friends, what I want you to know, though, is we're not just talking about ancient history. We're talking about more near history and times in the history of our own nation in America when things have been even worse, you might say, than they were today. Do you know that there was a time in America when many Christians were convinced that if God did not intervene, then Christianity would perish from Europe and America? In America, after the Revolutionary War, there was a startling spiritual decline. There was a great influence towards secularism and godlessness, especially from France and the French Revolution. Frenchmen contributed millions of francs to bring propaganda to America, and it seemed to have results. In that time, post-revolutionary America, in a population of 5 million people, there were 300,000 drunkards. They buried 15,000 drunks a year. There was even something called a whiskey rebellion in Pennsylvania, and President George Washington had to call out the militia of 4 states just to put it down. The number of children born to single mothers and the rate of venereal disease both went up alarmingly. Bank robberies happened daily. And on the frontiers, places like Kentucky, it was absolute violence and bedlam. There were no laws, and when vigilantes rose up to oppose the outlaws beat them in pitched battle. Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale University, complained at that time, quote, "The dregs of infidelity have been vomited upon this nation." In the Christian colleges, and I know this is going to sound strange to the ears of some of you, in the Christian colleges like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and others, this revolutionary and anti-God doctrine of the French, it was welcomed and promoted. According to Lyman Beecher, Christian groups on colleges were almost completely dead, while gambling and profanity and drunkenness and immoral behavior of every kind dominated. They took a poll of the students at Harvard, and they found that the typical student was an atheist at Harvard at this time. They took a poll at Princeton, a school with an even more evangelical background than Harvard, and they discovered there were only 2 believers in the entire student body, and that there were only 5 people who did not belong to what was called the filthy speech movement of their day. Christians on those campuses were so few and so persecuted that they met in secret like spies or revolutionary cells, and they kept the meetings of their minutes in codes so they wouldn't be discovered. Students burned down buildings, and they forced college presidents to resign. In New Jersey, a mob of students vandalized a Presbyterian church. They took out the pulpit Bible, and they burned it to ashes publicly. Students were known to interrupt Holy Communion by spitting on the floor during the service. At Williams College in Massachusetts, students held a mock communion service to make fun of Jesus Christ. And at Yale, one day, the dean opened up the Bible to read the scriptures on a Sunday chapel, and out of the Bible came a deck of cards. Somebody had carved a hole into the Bible and hidden a deck of cards in there just to mock the Bible and Christianity. And the churches were also in trouble at that time. In those days, the largest and the fastest growing denomination had been the Methodist. And that was a legacy from the First Great Awakening with Wesley and Whitfield. But the Methodists at that time were losing thousands of members a year. The Baptists were the second largest denomination, and they confessed that they had gone through their most unfruitful season in ministry in history. The Presbyterians met in General Assembly in Philadelphia, and they denounced the low spiritual condition of society. The Lutherans were so weak that they considered abandoning Lutheranism and uniting with the also weak Episcopalians. They wanted to unite because both branches were falling down. Samuel Provost, who was the Episcopal Bishop of New York, he simply quit doing his job. It had been so long since he had confirmed a new member that he decided that he was out of work, and so he looked for other employment. John Marshall, who was the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, he wrote to Bishop Madison of Virginia, and he said that the church was too far gone ever to be redeemed. And in France, the philosopher Voltaire said that Christianity would be forgotten in another 30 years. Kenneth Scott Latourette, the great church historian, said this: "It looked as though Christianity was about to be ushered out of the affairs of men." And what happened? God laughed and sent an outpouring of the Holy Spirit working through praying men and women, and we call it the Second Great Awakening. And it absolutely changed the moral fiber and tone of a nation. You don't even have to go back that far, though. You know, in the 1960s, two-thirds of baby boomer children raised in a religious tradition dropped out of it by their teens or 20s. And at that time, only a third of Christians, of young people raised in a Christian's home, remained loyal to the Christianity that they had been raised with. What happened? Well, in time, God laughed. He sent an outpouring of his Holy Spirit through praying men and women. And what happened? We call it the Jesus Movement, and something that's responsible for the conversion and spiritual growth of many, many people in this very room. You see, here's the point. God says, "I will hold them in derision who work against me." And I know that some of us are discouraged about the difficulty we see around us with the work of the gospel and the spread of Christian ethic and morality in our culture as large. And they seem discouraged and sometimes even depressed about what seems to be an inescapable tide from the culture. All I can say is trust in God. Pray even more mightily. I don't say any of this to entice anybody to a lack of action. No, I say it to entice you to more action. Pray more, hope more, believe more, trust more, but understand that God sits in the heavens, and when men oppose him, he laughs. He holds them in derision. Matter of fact, look at what he says here in verse 6. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." God wants these defiant men and women of the world to know that he has established a king. You see, the defiant men most closely in view in this psalm are kings and rulers. And God wants them especially to know that there's a king greater than they are. And isn't that our message? Our message to political rulers, whether it's a local level councilman or whether it's the president of the United States. It would be this: "Mr. President, we pray for you, we care for you." Well, the Bible tells us that we should pray for our rulers, and we do. But one of the things we pray for you is that you would know that there's a king who's enthroned higher than you. That there's a God in heaven who rules over all. And this kingship is a present reality. We believe in King Jesus, but we also believe that it will be ultimately realized, that it will be fulfilled when one day Jesus Christ literally reigns over this earth. The Bible tells us that this is not going to happen by the church gradually taking over the institutions of society. No, it's going to happen by the literal enthronement of Jesus Christ as a literal king over this earth. And it's going to happen. You can fight against it, but it's going to happen. Matter of fact, if you do fight against it, who's going to be the loser? Look at God's decree to the nation, starting now at verse 7. "I will declare the decree which the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." In verse 7, God says with a great note of triumph, "I will declare the decree." Here it is now. Here's the decree. Verse 7, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Here it is, the Lord's anointed, God the Son, recalling what God the Father has said to him: identifying him as the Son of the Father and his standing as the begotten of the Father. We're going to get to this in a few weeks because actually the writer to the Hebrews quotes this passage in the very first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. I can't wait to talk about it. I'm really exercising some self-control right now. Because this idea of the Son being the begotten of the Father is extremely important and instructive. But we'll wait until a few weeks until we approach that in Hebrews chapter 1. But look at what he says there in verse 8. He says, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You see, Jesus, the Lord's anointed, he holds the nations as his inheritance. He will rule over all the nations, and all judgment is committed to him. That's the great news of it all, folks, is that it all comes back to Jesus. He is the perfect representation of the Father. He is King Jesus, and he reigns over man. Look at it as it says in Revelation 11, 15. It describes the exciting consummation of this inheritance. It says this, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Just like Handel said in the Messiah. Matter of fact, look at the strength of his reign. Verse 9 of Psalm 2 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. The Lord's anointed has such power over the nations that basically it's like an iron rod ruling over a clay pot. How much resistance does a clay pot give to an iron bar, to a crowbar? Not much at all. And that's the authority that Jesus has over the nations. Now, this is how we should react to all this. Ready for this? Verse 10. This is your homework right here. Verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I love what it says there in verse 10. First, there is a word to the kings and the judges of this earth. You see, he says, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, O you judges of the earth. You see, after these words of warning from the Lord's anointed, now King David speaks to the kings and the judges of the earth. You give up your foolish defiance of the Lord. Now think about that. Don't kings and the rulers of this world, presidents and prime ministers and all the rest, don't they find it very easy to think that they sit in too high of a place and that they don't need to submit themselves to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ? And if that's how presidents and prime ministers think, what about judges? We look at sometimes the authority that judges have in our own constitutional democracy, and we say, wow, who do they think they are? Well, this is God's word to kings and judges. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. This is what you need to do. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The psalmist calls the kings of the earth and the judges of the earth to surrender to God, giving him the proper reverence and honor that he deserves. And in this very surrendered, submitted place, they can rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice with trembling. I love that. And that's sort of a problem with a fluffy, maybe what we'd call too frivolous, superficial view of God and his worship. You may rejoice, but where's the trembling? I think that's fair to ask sometimes in what gets passed off as services of worship. If it's all very light, if it's all very fluffy, if it's all very superficial, whoa, I'm glad you're rejoicing, but where's the trembling? You should come before God with an attitude of rejoicing, absolute joy, yes, yes, 1,000 times over. But where's the trembling? Where's the recognition that you sit as a holy God in heaven and I will honor you? I must honor you. And I love how the psalm ends in verse 12. Isn't it very powerful? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. This primarily has in mind the kiss of submission. And I hope this doesn't sound strange to anybody, if it's some kind of weird thing. No, but you understand that especially in ancient Near Eastern culture, an inferior would show submission to a superior by coming and maybe kissing his hand, maybe kissing his feet, maybe giving a reverential, honoring kiss to the individual. And do you see what the psalmist says? It's very powerful. You come and you kiss the Son. He receives the humble kiss of an inferior. It also hints at the affection that God wants in relationship to us. God wants us to recognize our proper place before Him, but also to rejoice before Him with trembling and to be affectionate in the relationship that we have. Friends, that's my simple word to you this morning. Knowing who God is, knowing how God moves in history and His ultimate triumph, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. Come, and in an actual demonstration of your submission to Him, say, Jesus, I honor you. I come, and it's as if it were, if you were right here, I would bow down and kiss your feet. I would bow down and kiss your ring, your hand, anything to show my affection and my submission to you. Because if the kings and the judges of this earth are commanded to do so, should not simple people like you and I, should not we also, who don't fancy ourselves as kings or judges over others? No, we should recognize the total superiority of Jesus, our King. Because look at the last line. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Here, let's conclude it with this. Remember the figure of the iron bar and the clay pot? That's broken. It's as if God offers you this, broken or blessed. What do you want to be before Him? Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Friends, this is what Jesus invites us to do. All right, so very plainly, I'll just wrap up with these words for you to remember as we now in worship seek to allow God to sink this word in our heart and to worship Him appropriately in return. First of all, are you worried? Are you stressed about the way that the culture is going? All right, be active, be doing things, be working for godly ends. I don't say it is to diminish anybody's work for the proper causes, but I do say this, stop worrying about it. Stop fretting about it. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and we are seated with Him in heavenly places. If it's a bit too much for us to laugh, can we not at least let a smile come across our face and say, all of this is going to come to no end. That's one. Secondly, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. Let's come now before the Lord in worship, and with hearts full of devotion and surrender to Him, let's honor Him together. Father in heaven, that is our prayer. We think about it, Lord. What peace, what rest, Lord, it gives us right inside to know that You reign, that You rule. And Lord, we believe that as You gather together and inspire praying men and praying women, not only in our community, not only in our nation, but all over the world, we trust again that in time You will send a mighty outpouring of Your Spirit to stem the tide, to correct what seems to be so needful of correction. We confess, Lord, that we can't do it through force or manipulation, but we can through godly activity, through whatever arena You give us to influence. We do it, and we do it trusting in You as the One who sits in the heavens with complete peace. We love You, Jesus. And now in worship, so to speak, Lord, we come before You and we kiss Your hand. We seek to worship You in spirit and in truth. Do it, Lord, among us, in Jesus' name. Amen.